Please take your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. It's our joy to look again into the life of David. So much is in this text and so much in his life. More chapters devoted to the life of David than to any other biblical character except the Lord Jesus. And that by itself should get our attention and cause us to want to study this and see shadows of the greatest son of David throughout the life of David. We've entitled this today, Leadership Lessons. Leadership Lessons from 1 Samuel 22. If you're a believer today, you desire to be used of God, then there's a truth that can be uncomfortable but is nevertheless necessary. It's simply this: to make a man or woman of God, God must often break that man or woman of God. A.W. Tozer once wrote about a kind of easy and lazy Christianity that had descended upon modern churches. People who go around expecting high reward and an easy life with no suffering. He wrote this. He said, "We expect to enter the everlasting kingdom of our Father and to sit down around the table with sages, saints, and martyrs. And through the grace of God, maybe we shall. Yes, maybe we shall. But for the most of us, it could prove at first an embarrassing experience. Ours might be the silence of the untried soldier in the presence of that battle-hardened heroes who have fought the fight and won the victory and who have the scars to prove that they were present when the battle was joined." He then says, "The devil, things, and people being what they are, it is necessary for God to use the hammer, the file, and the furnace in his holy work of preparing a saint for true sainthood. It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." The Bible actually verifies A.W. Tozer's words. Think about people who were eventually greatly used, but what they had to go through before they got there. Think of Moses, who we remember parting the Red Sea, and we remember him leading the Israelites, but do we remember 40 years of having to be in an Egyptian palace, and then 40 years of obscurity on the side of Midian, keeping some sheep? We remember Joseph sitting on the throne and ruling Egypt, but do we remember the pit he was in, thrown in by his brothers? The prison after Potiphar's wife lied about him? The forgetfulness of the baker and the butler before he was exalted? God usually has a school of being broken before you can be exalted. And before David became perhaps Israel's greatest and best king outside of the Lord Jesus, he needed to be broken and shaped. We saw in the last chapter, he wasn't nearly ready. He was desperate and turned to deception and to lies. He came to the end of himself. But now in chapter 22, we begin to see the David we'll eventually know. The David who gathers himself and turns to his God. Because beginning in chapter 22, David is going to learn some leadership lessons that are going to run all the way until he's eventually on the throne. For the 7 years that he's a fugitive, he is going to learn some hard and painful lessons that will be essential to his life as king. In the very next chapter, chapter 23, he's going to learn about betrayal from his own people. In chapter 24, when he has Saul in his hands and he could kill him, he's going to learn about submission to ungodly authority. In chapter 25, he's going to meet a man named Nabal, and he's going to learn all about revenge and restraint. In chapter 26, he's going to have Saul again in front of him, and he's going to learn about justice and vindication and patience. In chapter 27, he's going to go back to the Philistines. He's going to learn about loyalty. In chapter 28, he's going to watch Saul or hear about Saul turning to a witch at Endor, and he's going to learn about guidance. In chapter 29 and 30, he's going to learn all about rejection and catastrophe. And these are essential lessons to mold a king who will be wise and yet shrewd, firm and yet gentle, kind and yet strong, merciful, and yet just. But to learn those lessons, he has to be broken. And each of these lessons is a lesson of breaking. Think for a moment of your own life. Think about the experiences of being betrayed. Experiences of having to restrain yourself when you could have taken revenge. Experiences of seeking vindication and your reputation being restored after you've been slandered. Experiences of tragedy and loss. Experiences of rejection from the people who were closest to you. All of those experiences can do one of two things for you. They can harden you or they can humble you. And this chapter is a study in two men who responded in two opposite ways. One king who used these experiences to humble him and break him and make him more like his Lord. And another king who hardened himself and became more ungodly. It's no accident that the writer has given us David and Saul in the same chapter, a deliberate contrast where we're supposed to look at those two kings and see in our own minds the difference between them. And we'll see in this chapter trials beginning to soften and humble David, while Saul's problems are hardening him and turning him into a very wicked man. So, just two movements in this chapter, a leader who humbles himself and a leader who hardens himself. Two movements. Let's look at the first. A leader who humbles himself. Look at 1 Samuel 22, verse 1. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented, gathered to him. So he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. Chapter 22 is where David begins to adapt to life as a fugitive. He makes his way from where he was, you remember in the last chapter, in Gath with the Philistines, he makes his way to the caves of Adullam. These are in a fairly remote part of Israel. Even today, in modern Israel, there's not much built around it. So David knew that he would get some respite. He would be hidden from Saul. To get there from Gath, you have to go through the Valley of Elah. You head east. It's about 16 kilometers. The Valley of Elah was where he defeated Goliath. And perhaps you imagine what's going through David's mind as he makes the solitary trek and he goes through the field, and there it replays in his mind what he went through with Goliath. And he's beginning to contrast his victory over the giant versus his horrible failure in Gath. What was the difference? Whom he was trusting on, whom he was looking to. He makes his way to this cave of Adullam. It's actually a huge network of caves. I watched something on it recently. Massive system of caves. You can actually hide a small army in there. And once David is in this cave, do you know what he did? What did he do? What does David do once he's in the cave? Does he start to carve angry graffiti about Saul on the cave walls? Does he set up little Saul effigies made of rocks and pelt them? What does he do? Actually, the Bible tells us what he did in the Psalms. Look at Psalm 142. Keep your hand in 1 Samuel. And turn to Psalm 142, where we find out an autobiographical account. David, in his own voice, writing when he's in the cave, telling you what he's thinking. Psalm 142, a short psalm. But this is where the titles of the Psalms are so helpful. Look what it says. A contemplation of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. So this is what he's going to write. He's in the cave. I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord I make supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him all my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. In the way in which I walk, they've secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see, for there's no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I'm brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me. For you shall deal bountifully with me. What does David do? David prays. David makes God his refuge. David is repenting of his lies and his foolishness and everything he did in Gath, his foolish self-sufficiency, and he's turning to his home. His home is God. In fact, look at Psalm 57, also written at this time, also in the cave. We won't read the whole psalm, but just look at the first three verses of Psalm 57 and get a sense of the man. Get a sense of what he does when the trial crushes him. What comes out of him? Psalm 57, to the chief musician set to do not destroy, a michtam of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up, Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. In fact, if you look to the left of your page, Psalm 56 is also written at this time, and Psalm 34. What does this tell us? What's coming out of David's heart in the trial? Deep dependence, deep trust, increased devotion. David seems to be a boomerang in God's heart. Even though God may throw him and throw him further into the trial, David always returns back to God. He might be prone to wander, but he always comes back to his refuge. And here's where a true child of God is distinguished from the world. When the trials deepen, the heart of a child of God, though crushed, though in anguish, though suffering, becomes more dependent, more childlike, more trusting, not less. The heart of the unbeliever, as we see in the parable of the soils, eventually crumbles. Eventually, the heat dries it up. Eventually, the thorns choke it. Eventually, it's, I'm done with this. Christianity is not working for me. But the believer says, I get the principle that Paul taught us. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. In other words, God sends us lower. God strips us. God takes things away. Why? To remind us of the deep principle. Die so that you may live. Trust so that God may rescue you. This is the heart of a king who humbles himself. As he does so, guess what happens? As David draws near to God, people are drawn to him. A not unlikely thing in your life. David, in fact, told us in Psalm 142, I'll praise your name and the righteous shall surround me. And so people are drawn to David. Go back to your text in 1 Samuel 22, and you'll see firstly in verse 1, his own physical family comes to him. Probably his father and mother, his brothers, their families, maybe extended family. Why? They know they are in as much danger as David. When a tyrant is on the throne and he's after David, Saul is either going to kill them as revenge or use them as hostages to torture or kill or lure David to himself. David's family are in real danger. Somehow, they receive word and they make their way 12 miles to the west from Bethlehem. It was walking distance. And they go to the caves of Adullam there. Well, it's not only his physical family, but verse 2 tells us that he begins to draw to himself other outlaws, misfits, fugitives, people on the run, people who couldn't pay their taxes, people who were being pursued, people who were very unhappy with life under King Saul, Israel under Saul. And these people had nowhere to go except follow this leader. You know, it's bad news for Saul when people who are overtaxed, unhappy, and have nothing to lose are all joining David. Bad idea. And so David becomes the first real Robin Hood. He's a great captain with outlaws hiding in forests and caves. And it's amazing to see that David, who has repented of his foolishness and sin of chapter 21, he now takes the leadership of all these people. He takes the spiritual teaching responsibility for this band of 400 dependents. And within two chapters, it's 600. And what does he do for them? Well, he writes a plethora of psalms that have become part of our inspired psalm book. He teaches these people to worship and love their God. And such was his love for God, and such was his influence, that these people who probably started out kind of as the people you wouldn't quite want around you, they become fiercely loyal to David. Why? Because he takes these people whose lives are really ruined, and he restores them and inspires them to live for something greater than selfish concerns. And these men become something not only like Robin Hood's men, they become something like King Arthur's knights. They become what Scripture calls David's mighty men. At the end of 2 Samuel, there's a chapter that does a flashback. It looks back and recaps some of the events that weren't mentioned during the flow of the narrative here. And it recaps some of the events when these mighty men, these 400, these 600, were on the run with David. And I want you to see the kind of loyalty that these men had to David that he had inspired. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 23. Keep your hand in first, but turn to chapter 23 of 2 Samuel. And here you have this marvelous picture of very, very loyal men. Verse 8 of 2 Samuel 23. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb, Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino, the Eznite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. Then the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. And the Lord brought about a great victory. Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord, and he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. What loyalty. What kind of men would be willing to risk their lives to get their leader a drink? A drink from a particular well. Water from that well in Bethlehem. Such were men who'd been drawn to a man whose heart was set on God. David didn't have to guilt trip these men. He didn't have to shame them. He didn't have to bribe them. He just mentioned in passing, "Wouldn't it be nice to drink from that well?" And off these three men go, breaking through Philistine armies just to bring it back to him. This is what happens to those who love God passionately. They draw people to them who are drawn into that kind of centrifugal magnetism. Believer, the trial you're going through is never enjoyable. But if it's done its work on you, and you have humbled and not hardened, you're more like Christ. And then you're more like the kind of person that people want to be with and learn from and grow from. Harden yourself to the trial and you give up that ability to be shaped into a Christ-like believer of influence. Well, these mighty men were able-bodied warriors. They could do these kinds of things. But what about David's relatives, which included the elderly and women and children? So at some point, David escorts his relatives out of Israel to the foreign land of Moab. Go back to your text and look at verse 3, 1 Samuel 22, verse 3. So David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me." So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Moab is a foreign country. It's modern-day Jordan. The city of Mizpah, also called Kir Hareseth, might be the modern city of Karak. In fact, the Crusaders built a large castle there during the Crusades. This is one of two stronghold cities in Moab. Whatever it was a journey of about 100 kilometers, a pretty long journey. It would have taken David at least a few weeks to do that. Again, David knows his family are in danger anywhere within the borders of Israel, so he's seeking refugee status for his family. Why did David choose Moab? It's not entirely clear, but it may be that David's great-grandmother, since his great-grandmother was Ruth, and Ruth was a Moabite. And so it could be that David's family retained some family-friendly relations with the Moabites. In verse 5, we have this interesting statement. Now the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Once his family is safe, one of his traveling men is the prophet Gad. We don't know much about this prophet, except that he reappears in the biblical narrative at the end of David's life in that sad time when David numbered the people. He's also given the title of David's seer. Perhaps he accompanied David all along and ministered the word to David, preached to David. We also read that later on he actually arranged the worship of Israel along with Nathan the prophet. We read that in 2 Chronicles 29. And he tells David, don't stay in the stronghold. We don't know what that refers to. There's a lot of debate. It could have been this city in Moab. It could have been the cave system in Adullam. Perhaps it was a fortress located at Masada. Whatever it was, Gad says to David, don't stay here with your men. Go into that part of Israel that belongs to the tribe of Judah. And though he's not going to be safe there, the inhabitants of Judah are the most likely to at least be tolerant of David, since he's one of them. That's not to say they won't fear Saul and betray David, as we'll see in the next chapter, but he is safer there than in any other tribe. And so David flees to the forest of Hereth, which is a forest to the south of these caves in the tribe of Judah. Bottom line, David obeys. He obeys the word of the Lord. This is a leader who humbles himself. But in the middle of chapter 22, we come back to Saul. And so from having seen a leader who humbles himself, look now from verse 6 onwards, secondly, at a leader who hardens himself. Verse 6. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there's no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there's not one of you who's sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Well, there Saul is, showing all the marks of a bad leader. Saul is standing there, firstly, with a spear, a menacing figure, reminding people of what he did to David and what he did to Jonathan, just so you know. And then he begins to appeal to all the worst possible things to get people to follow him. Guilt, favoritism, self-pity, self-interest. Standing there in the capital city of Gibeah in Benjamin, he says to his fellow Benjamites, who apparently made up all of his officers, he says, "Listen, we're the top tribe right now. We're in the pound seat. David is from the tribe of Judah. If he is king, you won't get the top positions. You won't get the money. You won't get the property." Sounds so familiar in South Africa. "So, like, I will give you." And whereas David ended up with loyal men from every tribe, Saul must appeal to base nepotism, partiality, basically racism. "My people, the Benjamites, and sensual bribery. You want stuff? You want goods? You want farms? You want money?" And once he's finished bribing them, he then tries to shame them. "You conspired against me. None of you is sorry for me." There's a leader. Apparently, he has found out only lately that David and Jonathan were in covenant together, and he's smarting over the fact that others seem to have known before he did. And he brings it up twice. I can picture a lot of Benjamite officers and officials just kind of looking at their feet and not knowing quite how to answer this insecure leader. You see, whereas David is someone who claims ownership for his sin, as we see in those Psalms. Saul is doing nothing except blaming. Blaming. It's really a good test for where your heart is. When the trial is happening, what's going on? Are you looking within and claiming ownership for your sin? Or are you pointing? It's so-and-so. It's the circumstances. It's the pressure. It's the people. It's him. It's her. They didn't cooperate. It's my husband. It's my wife. It's my children. It's everything around me. That's why I'm this way. I myself am a wonderful, good, kind, innocent person. What would come out of my heart would be pure sweetness, light, and joy if only it weren't for everyone around me. Of course, one man does speak up, and it's Doeg the Edomite. Doeg. It just sounds like a thug, doesn't it? Doeg. It just sounds like brute. Doeg. Well, there he is, verse 9. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul. See, he's been promoted since the last chapter when he was a herdsman. He's now moving up the ranks. And said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Well, Doeg tells Saul he saw David, the tabernacle city of Nob. There he got food, he got a sword. Well, King Saul thinks he has now caught some conspirators red-handed, and he calls all the priests to appear before him. As we know, Ahimelech had no knowledge of the problems between David and Saul. He thought David was in good standing. Even if he might have suspected it, he had no official word. So look what happens in verse 11. So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, Hear now, son of Ahitub. And he answered, Here I am, my lord. Then Saul said to him, Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse? In that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day. So Ahimelech answered the king and said, And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father. For your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much. Notice Saul first insults him in verse 12. He doesn't even call him by his first name. He just calls him the son of Ahitub. And then he falsely accuses him of conspiracy. Ahimelech protests his innocence. He says, Listen, as far as I know, David is blameless. He's your son-in-law. I mean, isn't he family? He's respected. He's admired. Why would you think there was any wrongdoing in me helping him? But Saul is not interested in the truth. He's not interested in justice. He just wants revenge. And he wants to make an example of someone. Verse 16. And the king said, You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me. But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. Like a true tyrant, he commands the unjust slaughter of the priests. Saul's men, as much as they might be, you know, nepotistic Benjamites who are in it for the money, they at least have enough piety to refuse to take it that far. Here's a great example of civil disobedience, when men simply couldn't obey the government because the government was commanding evil. There is a time to resist the government when the government tells us to do evil. Verse 18, and the king said to Doeg, You turn and kill the priests. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. Saul turns to the mercenary, the foreigner Doeg, who apparently had enough bloodlust, no conscience. He goes on a one-man rampage, destroys the priests that are there, then goes from Gibeah down to Nob and kills every living thing. David wrote of Doeg in Psalm 52 that we read this morning, and he said this, "Behold the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and was strong in his evil desire." All the others said no, but Doeg would do it for money, do it for power. Doeg would not let this opportunity for personal gain pass. You know what's amazing? Saul has now destroyed the city of Nob in exactly the same way that God had commanded him to destroy Amalek back in chapter 15. Do you remember? God told Saul to put Amalek, this foreign nation that had been so wicked to Israel during the Exodus, he puts them under the ban. The ban was a very, very unique thing where God said that entire city must be wiped out because they're so evil. Their influence is so pernicious, nothing must be left, total judgment. God had commanded that for the Amalekites, but remember, Saul hadn't done that. He brought back all the animals, and Samuel had to say, "What means this bleating in mine ears? Where's this? Why didn't you fulfill the word of the Lord?" He brought back Agag as a trophy, and Samuel had to finish that off. Well, here, Saul does carry out the ban. He knows how to do it. But instead of doing it for a city of ungodly people, he does it on the city of the priests of Yahweh, the holy city, as it were, the city of the tabernacle. He destroys them. By now, we should be seeing what happens to a king who hardens himself. He's become a murderer and a destroyer of good. And not only so, he's also a truce breaker. He has no regard for covenants. He does something which is not found in the text here, but is reported much later when David is already on the throne. And David is facing something of a judgment on his kingdom, which he has to unravel. It's a bit of a mystery why it's happening. But it happened at this time in the flow of events. Look for a moment at 2 Samuel 21. Turn to 2 Samuel 21. This is at the end of, or at least it's in David's reign. It's really towards the end of David's reign. And something negative happens. So look at 2 Samuel 21, verse 1. It says, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, 'It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites.'" Well, what's this about? It turns out that God is chastening Israel because Saul broke a vow to a group of people called the Gibeonites. Well, what's the story behind that? Here's the backstory. When Joshua was in the land and he was driving out the Canaanites, the tribes became very afraid of these powerful Israelites. So one of these tribes got a little shrewd idea. They decided that they would pretend to be foreigners from a far-off land. So they sent messengers. They dressed up like they had traveled on a long journey. They said, "Hello, we're the Gibeonites. We're from a faraway land. And we've heard of your exploits. You're amazing, particularly you, Joshua. And you're so incredible. And we just love everything about you. We love your God. And we would just like you to make a covenant with us and just promise that there'll always be peace between us." And of course, the flattery is just causing Israel to glow. And without inquiring of the Lord, without asking for the Lord's wisdom, they sign a covenant. They make a covenant. They bond themselves to live in peace with the Gibeonites. The next thing they find out, the Gibeonites are living down the road. They say, "Wait a minute, you're not from another country." They said, "No, we're not." So, "But you're right here." "Yes, we are, but you made a covenant with us. You can't kill us." And such is the nature of covenants that Israel said, "That's true, we can't. You deceived us, but the covenant is now made. We will never destroy you. You will be in servitude to us, but the Gibeonites will live within our land in peace." Well, that didn't matter much to Saul. You see, after Saul had destroyed the city of Nob, he needed a new tabernacle city, and apparently he chose Gibeon. We know that because Solomon is at the tabernacle in Gibeon years later. The tabernacle's still there. So Saul decides to move it just a few kilometers north to Gibeon. It was a Levitical city, but the problem was it was mostly made up of Gibeonites. And so what does Saul do? He commands the destruction of the Gibeonites, breaking this ancient vow, breaking this covenant. He launches an unprovoked attack on them and tries to wipe them out. He doesn't completely succeed. He kills enough of them that years later, this famine is upon Israel and David has to seek justice for the remaining Gibeonites by punishing Saul's descendants. And by the way, the people he punished turned out to be the sons of Michal, Saul's daughter. Not his sons, but sons by another husband. So the atonement for Saul's sin of killing the Gibeonites results in seven of his own relatives being hung at Gibeah, the very location of his palace that was no longer in use at the time when that happens. Wicked, terrible. All this covenant-breaking, murder, destruction. Why? A leader who hardened himself. After all of this disobedience and sin, the chapter then returns to David for one more look at a man who humbles himself. Look at verse 20. 1 Samuel 22, verse 20. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitab, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe. There's only one priest who survives. It's the high priest's successor, Abiathar. And he finds his way to David, tells him the story. And what does David do? Does he blame? Does he shame? No. Like a true king, he humbles himself, acknowledges his fault, realizes it was his deception and his carelessness that brought this about. Instead of being a destroyer, David shelters the priest and offers him full protection. By the way, since Saul has killed all the priests and the only remaining one is with David, it means that when he moves the tabernacle up to Gibeon, he actually has a non-functioning tabernacle. There's no high priest there. So who knows what it was there, whether it was just a museum piece that people visited, but the priests are gone unless he installed someone who's not from the tribe of Levi. Well, now that Abiathar the priest is with David, and we have Gad the prophet with David, guess what we have? We have prophet, priest, and king all traveling together in one place. Well, at this point, we have to ask what the biblical narrative would like us to see as well as a contrast. It wants us to understand what makes a king and what destroys a king. And I want you then to zoom out for a moment and consider who these two kings are like. We have one king who's still reigning, but he's really disqualified. And he rules through fear and intimidation and guilt. He rules through slander and injustice and bribery. His servants don't love him, but they do fear him, and they serve him to get personal gain. And he ever lives to secure his own throne, and he hates and hunts those who oppose him. Who does that sound like? It sounds like the prince of this world, the prince of darkness, the god of this world, the ruler of this world. Satan was the anointed cherub, but he disqualified himself through his rebellion and pride. He is still on the throne, as it were, but the ultimate leader who hardened himself and who rules through fear and guilt and intimidation and slander and bribery. And people who serve Satan don't love him. They're just trying to get something from this world. As he offered the kingdoms of this world to Jesus, so people who serve in this system just desire to get something from him. As he ever lives, like a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour, who would threaten his temporary throne. His anger is great because he knows his time is short. But then think about another king, a king clothed in humility. His love and trust in his father are so complete that he ends up drawing people to himself. People want to serve him, not out of fear, but out of love. In fact, when people come to this king, they're willing to give up their lives for him. They're willing to break through a troop of Philistines to get a cup of water for him. Because he doesn't rule through pride and guilt, but through love and a perfect example. He doesn't threaten his people, but he shelters them and protects them and takes them under his wing. He's the ultimate leader who humbles himself. He is the prophet, the priest, and the king all in one. And all who trust in him will not be ashamed. And so today, who are you trusting in? Are you trusting in the king who hardens himself and his world system? Or are you trusting in the king who humbles himself, the Lord Jesus Christ? One of the ways we'll know is how you respond to your wilderness experiences, your cave experiences, how you respond to betrayal and loss and rejection and calamity. If what's coming out of your heart is breaking you and shaping you to be more conformed to the image of the firstborn among many brethren, Jesus Christ, then you're in Christ. If those trials are hardening you and stiffening you and bringing out more and more pride and anger and resentment, then even today, ask yourself, am I in Christ? Do I know the King? Is He my captain? And so, be drawn to Him and allow Him to save you and shape you. Let's pray together.